Welcome to Christchurch this evening as we gather for worship. Notices just to highlight that next week we meet at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. The morning service will be taken by Joe Hall from Grace Church Leith, as a number of us will be away at the church weekend away in Faskerley House up near Pitlochry. The only other notice really to say, apart from the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday, prayer meeting on Wednesday, lunch club on Thursday, is that the Free Church magazine, The Record, is available at the back of the church tonight. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from Luke 24. This is on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples say to the at that point, unrecognize Jesus. They say this: stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. And then it says, so he went in to stay with them. Well, we're going to open our service by singing to God's praise modern chorus or hymn, Jesus, All for Jesus. And we'll stand to sing this together. Join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, we draw together this evening in this your day as your people, remembering the promise of your word. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Lord, we cannot see you or touch you, yet with the eye of faith and with the touch of faith, we can see and sense your presence with us. We gather because we love you, and with glad voices, we seek to praise you and honor you. As we bow in your presence, we acknowledge our unworthiness. Original sin, the seed of all other sins, has corrupted our personalities, marred even our best deeds. Our sins accuse our consciences, for we have disobeyed your commandments and done what is forbidden and left undone what you have commanded. We have all too often ignored the prompting of your Holy Spirit. And so we confess before you our lukewarmness in the things of Christ. our ingratitude, our lack of trust in you. And we acknowledge that even today there has been a falling short. Even today there's been sin in our lives. And so we ask that you would help us to look into our own hearts, to measure them with our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at his perfect obedience and see how far short we have come, we would recognize afresh how much we need your forgiveness through him. Or we might say with Peter of old, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And yet we remember that you're a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. We long to hear you say to us, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace and sin no more." Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us by your power to overcome evil and temptation. May we know the living Christ in our midst tonight. We bless you for this day and for all that it means to your people across the world, a day of rest and a day of worship. We ask for your blessing not only upon ourselves, but upon all your people in our nation, in the highlands and islands, in the lowlands, across the central belt, in our towns and cities and many of our rural communities. Lord, we pray that we might together enjoy your hand of blessing upon our lives. We pray for your church across the world, knowing that from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, your name is worshipped continually. We commend to your mercy and care the persecuted church, those who are suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. May you protect them and keep them safe in the midst of their hardships. Help them as they pick up their cross daily and follow after the Lord Jesus. Even tonight, if they be separated from loved ones and brothers and sisters in Christ, denied the privilege of reading your word, perhaps no longer able to pray as they once did, let them know that no prison, cell or slave camp can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we remember tonight those of our own fellowship, those of our own families who are in need of your grace tonight. As they cry out to you, Lord, may they know your presence with them. We think of some who are ill and laid aside. Lord, may you, in your great mercy and grace, restore them to better health. We commend them to your loving care, praying that they may experience and prove the sufficiency of your grace. Lord, we ask that you would turn those who love darkness rather than light towards yourself, that they might receive your forgiveness and an inheritance amongst those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. We turn to you this evening with hungry souls, with seeking minds and responsive hearts to your word. And like Samuel of old, we pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to sing again. This time the song is, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." And again, we'll stand to sing this together. A reading tonight is going to be taken from Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. We're continuing, in fact, concluding that short series in these chapters 16, 17, and 18 of the Gospel. And we're reading tonight in Matthew 18, and we're reading from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter at verse 35. If you're following in the Church Bible, that's page 823. 823. And we read in verse 15, Jesus is speaking and teaching. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Before we gather tonight, we may be feeling weak and tired, and yet we know that you are the God who gives power to the faint, and to those who have no strength, you are able to increase their strength. In days when even youths faint and are weary, and young men fall exhausted, Lord, we remember that it's those who wait for the Lord that shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lord, our prayer is tonight that you would renew us and strengthen us as we wait upon you. Lord, we wait upon you tonight and we look to you that you might be our hope and our strength, that you might be the one who renews us and refreshes us and invigorates us. Lord, we pray for the week that lies ahead. We do not know what it holds for us. And yet we know that you are the one who holds our lives in your hands, and indeed you're the one who holds the future in his hands. Lord, help us to live each day trusting in you and knowing your presence with us. Help us to pick up our cross and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that in our family relationships. Help us to do that in our places of work and employment. Help us to do that wherever you call us to be. In our friendships, in our relationships with our neighbours and our friends. Lord, may we put you first. May we be all for Jesus. Lord, we recognise and acknowledge that without your help, we can do nothing. And yet, with you, we know that all things are possible. Lord, help us to witness and to bear testimony to your goodness and grace. Help us to do that with the lives that we lead and the things that we say. Help us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but Lord, rather may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, work in us what is pleasing to you, that we may live in a way that blesses others and gives you all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to sing again, this time from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 25. And we're going to sing from verse 4 to 11 of that psalm. O Lord, reveal to me your ways and all your paths. Help me to know. Direct and guide me in your truth. Instruct me in the way to go. The tune is Rockingham, which is often sung for When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So that's the tune, which is well known to us, so we'll stand to sing this together.
Thank you.
Well, we turn tonight to those verses we read from Matthew chapter 18. And if you've got a Bible, then please open them there. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. The chorus goes, to live above with saints we love, yes, that would be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, well, that's a different story. We noted last week in this fourth main teaching section of the Gospel, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to us about what it means to be and to live as his people. And in particular, his focus is on living with others in the kingdom. His emphasis is upon dwelling below with the saints we know. And last Sunday we saw that this would mean humility in our dealings with others. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is not about power and authority and status, but involves a mindset of humility. It also entails us being serious about sin in our lives and the way in which that sin can damage not only our own hearts and lives, but the way in which it can hurt others and lead them astray. In this next section, however, Jesus turns from considering what we are to do with our own sin and its effect on other people to how we should respond when we ourselves are sinned against by another. And the opening words here make that crystal clear in verse 15. If your brother sins against you. And the same idea is captured later on in the passage in Peter's question to Jesus in verse 21. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, what are we to do when a brother or a sister sins against us? How are we to respond? How are we to deal with this kind of situation? And what follows is Jesus' counsel on how to deal with sin when it arises amongst the Lord's people. On the one hand, we're certainly not to ignore it or overlook it, pretend that it's not important, sweep it or brush it under the carpet. On the other hand, nor are we to keep things simmering and bubbling away on the crackling flames of resentment and personal hurt. What untold damage has been done in many church fellowships over the years because people have not followed the Lord's teaching in such matters. And sometimes church fellowships can be riven and torn asunder because things have not properly been dealt with and spoken about. And I want you to notice with me then three things that Jesus outlines for us here in these verses. And in verses 15 through 18, I want you to notice that there's a process to be adopted. Jesus outlines for us the kind of procedure that needs to be followed in such a case. He makes it clear that there's a process, a procedure to be adopted. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there are a number of steps here that Jesus outlines. And you'll notice that the process starts personally. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. You know, between you and him alone. It does not, at this stage, involve other people. It is held to be a private and a personal matter that needs to be faced up to and dealt with between the two parties who are involved. Let me say that I think this of necessity involves a kind of face-to-face meeting. It's not a matter of sending emails to people or texts or other messages or posting things on Facebook. Do not ever seek to deal with such issues via email or Facebook or messages. That is an absolute recipe for disaster. If someone has offended you or hurt you or sinned against you, you need to go to them and meet with them and talk with them personally. What an important thing that is to remember. The matter has to be confronted and dealt with privately, first of all, without drawing other people in to take sides, and without resorting, as so often frequently happens, to gossip and evil speech. And you'll notice the motivation for this is made very clear by Jesus. It is not about personal vindication. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The desire, therefore, is to win over the erring brother. The aim is not to expose them, humiliate them, hurt them, or shame them. The idea is not to grind them into the dust. The aim is to win them back to the Lord. The aim is to bring restoration and reconciliation. Remember how earlier on in this same gospel, Jesus has taught the disciples that they must love their enemies and pray even for those who would persecute them and do them harm. So we need to remember the whole motivation here is one of love, compassion, drawing people back into fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with ourselves. Now, having said that, such a personal approach may not always bear fruit. Look at what Jesus says. If he listens to you. In other words, there is always that possibility that the person who has caused offence will simply not listen. And that then brings us to the next stage in the process that Jesus outlines. If things fail to be resolved at this personal, private level, then they must be brought out into the open. The matter must then be dealt with openly before two or three witnesses. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now in this, Jesus is actually following the biblical principle that we find outlined in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15, we read this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, for any wrong in connection with any offence that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So this involving of others at this point is to avoid any lack of honesty or transparency. Such matters must be worked through without misrepresentation or a twisting of the truth. If a brother or sister won't listen to me, then perhaps he will listen to others who've no axe to grind. The presence of other witnesses serves to open up the matter and expose it to the light. Such a complaint must bear the scrutiny of independent witnesses. It's much more difficult to misrepresent someone's views and position when we have to speak in front of others. If this fails, Jesus says, then the matter is to be taken to the church. It's to be dealt with not just personally, then openly, but ecclesiastically. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this may mean the matter being taken before a group of church leaders, perhaps in some circumstances before the whole assembly. But once again, I think it's important to understand that this stage in the process is taken up with the view of winning the brother or sister over. The hope is that the person will acknowledge their sin, repent, and be restored. The whole aim, you see, is to win them back to the Lord. The whole process has a restorative, not a punitive aim. And that is true of all church discipline. It has a restorative goal, not a punitive one. So important to remember that. I can speak from personal experience as a minister, having to pursue church discipline with individuals, and also in the Church of Scotland, having been pursued by church discipline by some of the courts of the church. And it's so important. And yet so quickly, something that's about restoring someone, winning them back, becomes about punishing them, making them suffer. Very happens, very, very quickly. Now there's the final stage in this process. You notice it here, a very serious step. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. The idea really there is if some person is so hardened in their sin that they will not listen to the church, then they must be dealt with radically. To be put out of the fellowship is what's being said here. Treated as a Gentile or tax collector. In effect, they'd be treated as an unbeliever, as a pagan. God demands that his church deal deliberately with those who are persistently rebel against him. And this would involve, I would suggest, them being excluded from taking communion and eating at the Lord's table. So what's being outlined here is that it's a matter of discipline. It's one of the marks of a true church identified at the time of the Reformation. Such discipline is a necessary part of living in any Christian community, where people are living like outsiders and where sin remains unconfessed and unacknowledged, then it cannot lead to repentance and renewal. If people do not believe they're doing anything wrong, even though what they are doing is evidently wrong, then they cannot be brought to repentance. In such cases, action needs to be taken. And yes, there is always imperfection and sin in the church. But we are not to be complacent about it, far less turn a blind eye to it. Jesus makes it clear here that his church has the authority to exclude or excommunicate. And that's when he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The idea here is that church is an ambassador of Christ in the world. Her authority is not her own. It resides only in the Lord Jesus. So the church itself does not determine what is bound or loosed, what is prohibited or allowed. The church carries out what Christ himself has made known to us in the scriptures. So we're not making it up. We're going to the Bible and saying, this is what the Bible teaches here. You can't live like that. Now some commentators find Jesus' words here very unsettling, treating people as outsiders, Gentiles and tax collectors. They say that's very harsh and very unloving. And that is until we remember how Jesus himself treated such people. What did he do? He loved them, he cared for them, he reached out to them. He did not pretend that they were right with God. He did not pretend that they were his followers. They did not pretend that they were in the kingdom. If their lifestyle was inconsistent with the gospel they preached and lived, he told them so. He didn't tell them, just live any way you please. He called them to repentance and faith. He called them to come and follow me. And you see, that's the whole point of this process that Jesus calls us to adopt. It's that sinners, even religious sinners, may be brought in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow in his way. That's even the exclusion from the fellowship. What's the point of that? It's so that people have to face up to and confront their sin and will come to repentance and faith. If a brother sins against you, there is a process to be adopted. And then secondly here, notice that there's a posture to be agreed in verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So what is this posture that's to be agreed? It is, of course, the posture of prayer. Jesus speaks here about asking our Heavenly Father. These are very famous verses, great with a great and wonderful promise. But we shouldn't ignore or forget the context here. These words of Jesus are spoken about prayer in the context of church discipline. The two or three mentioned may well relate to the two or three witnesses brought in to deal with a sinning brother. They are to be agreed, that is, of one mind on the matter. They are to be united in a desire for the glory of God to be made known and for the restoration of the erring brother or sister. They come together not simply to talk to each other, but to intercede before the throne of grace. So the key thing here is, in handling disagreements in the church, prayer is absolutely essential. Such matters need to be bathed in prayer. How important it is that issues of discipline and restoration are brought before the Lord in prayer. The church is given authority to pray and to plead for an erring brother or sister. It may be that all the details need not be revealed to everyone, but nonetheless, prayer is vital. Because more often than not, lying behind such matters are deep spiritual issues that need actually to be dealt with by God himself. It seems to me that all too often when problems like this arise in a fellowship, people spend all their time talking to others rather than talking to God. We are far more likely to be found speaking about the person than bearing them up before the Lord in prayer. Prayer is the posture we must adopt when such circumstances arise. This is how Christians deal with such matters, prayerfully casting ourselves upon the Lord. It's praying for reconciliation and restoration that we come to know the very presence of Christ with us. Prayer is necessary and essential. Why? Because it is God alone who can change the human heart and bring men and women to repentance and faith. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, that's the same. Only God can bring to any human heart the conviction of sin. Only God can soften the stony heart of unbelief. So we need to be prayerful. There's a process to be adopted. And there's a posture to be agreed. But there's a third thing here in these verses. And that is from verse 21 to 35, a major part of this section. And that is that there's a principle to be applied, a process to be adopted, a posture to be agreed, and a principle to be applied. And from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, Jesus goes on to speak further on this matter of a brother who sins against you. And he touches and he takes up this whole subject of forgiveness. His words are occasioned by a question from Peter. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. In Jewish law, it was considered that a brother should be forgiven a repeated sin three times. On the fourth occasion, however, there was to be no forgiveness. And so Peter here, no doubt thinking himself very generous, suggests to Jesus that maybe up to seven times would be pretty good going. And yet in response, Jesus replies with these very startling and shocking words. I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. 70 times seven or 77 times is just a way of saying again, and again, and again, and again. Actually, his words may be a direct allusion to a passage in Genesis 4:24, where after the fall, Lamech, a descendant of Cain, outlines there a principle of unlimited vengeance. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And so I think what's happening here is Jesus is transforming Lamech's principle of revenge into one of forgiveness. The effect of sin and human fallenness breeds, doesn't it, vengeance and bitterness and retribution. But the impact of the kingdom of God and the presence of Jesus Christ breeds forgiveness and reconciliation. So even where a process of discipline, seeking repentance and reconciliation, has taken place, and whether or not it's been successful or fruitful, the Christian disciple is called upon to forgive the other person from the heart. And in fact, to illustrate this principle of forgiveness, Jesus tells this famous story. And it's the story of a man who finds himself burdened by a huge debt that he cannot settle or pay. Verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. He began to settle. One was brought, owing him 10,000 talents, could not pay. The master ordered him to be sold, his wife and children, all that he had. The servant fell on his knees, imploring, "Have patience with me, I'll pay back everything." So what Jesus describes as this unimaginably huge debt, 10,000 was the highest Greek numeral, the talent was the highest unit of currency. So Jesus combines them both to make his point. We have to remember a denarius was really the daily wage of a workman in ancient Palestine. There were 6,000 denarii to every one talent. In today's money, the debt, 10,000 talents, would be somewhere in the region of millions of pounds. So large a debt that it could not reasonably be repaid. And in the ancient world, a man would have been fortunate, really, to escape with his life if his debts were a fraction as big as the man in the story. So it's no surprise that the king's command is that the man be sold along with his wife and children and property to offset the debt. It is, in the terms of the ancient world, a reasonable judgment. But on hearing the king's verdict, we are told that the man throws himself, casts himself on the king's mercy, falls on his knees, he cries out, "Have patience with me, I'll pay everything back." How will the king respond? Well, in an amazing display of mercy and generosity, the king responds by going much further than the man has asked and decides instead just to wipe out, to cancel the whole debt at a stroke. Out of pity for him, verse 27, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Great personal cost, the king wipes the slate clean. It's a picture really of overwhelming generosity and grace. And then Jesus' story goes on to describe the subsequent actions of the same servant. Only this time, the boot is on the other foot. It's this servant who's now in the position of authority and control. On being released from his debt and leaving the royal palace, he finds a fellow servant that owed him just a few hundred denarii. Verse 28, seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So you get the picture. Despite the man's plea for mercy and promises to pay back the money, words that are a direct echo of the servant's own words in verse 26, this servant's pleading falls on deaf ears. Verse 30, he refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. So he shows in turn no mercy to his fellow servant and demands payment in full. Forgiven a colossal sum, he could not find it in his heart to forgive a much lesser amount. He's glad to have mercy for himself and for his family, but he refuses to reflect that grace and mercy he had received in his dealings with his colleague. Forgiven millions, he would not or could not forgive just a few pounds. "Give me back what I owe." And when we see that, this man's actions seem outrageous. This behaviour is offensive, it's unjust, it's full of ingratitude. He's happy to receive mercy himself, feels no moral obligation to show mercy to others. His actions in verse 31 are a scandal. They're an offence to the other servants. And Jesus concludes the parable by telling us that the man is thrown into jail to be tortured. His master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you. And Jesus' punchline in verse 35 is this: so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Sobering words, aren't they? I don't think Jesus has put a condition on God's forgiveness here. But he is saying this: that unless we are in some way transformed by the forgiveness of God, then we have not really understood it or received it. Not to appreciate it is in a sense to forfeit it. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, doesn't he? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Unless we see ourselves as sinners in need of grace, as debtors in need of mercy, as lawbreakers in need of forgiveness, we're always going to be going around demanding that other people pay up. We will continue to nurse our grievances, brood over our grudges, and wallow in our bitterness. Hugely destructive behaviour. Hugely destructive behaviour. You see, how we respond to God's amazing grace is really the test. Is God's grace really shaping the way that we live? Are we living in the light of the gospel? You know, sometimes people in the church, you know, can be with one breath proclaiming Jesus is my Saviour, and yet with the other they're going around demanding of people, pay me back what you owe. And you know what that reveals? It reveals that they have not understood the gospel. So if you're a Christian and you're harbouring bitterness in your heart to someone else, if you're demanding payment for a wrong or a slight and are unwilling to cancel the debt, then you're precisely in the same position as the servant in Jesus' story. What you're saying to others is this: pay me back what you owe me. I wonder, forgiveness is often hard and difficult for us. Certainly for some, you may have been through the breakdown of a close relationship. These things leave their scars. Someone's wronged you, hurt you, maybe lied to you or deceived you. And you have to deal with your resentment and anger. I come across examples where people have not spoken to close members of their own families for decades because of an inability to forgive some past slight or wrong. And sometimes when you got to it, they could not even remember what the past slight was. I kid you not. So sometimes it's hard to move on when there's that kind of deep-seated hurt and pain. We don't just seem to have the emotional capital, spiritual capital, to enable us to forgive or cancel the debt. The emotional and spiritual wealth that can enable us to forgive others from the heart can be received only through Jesus Christ and only at the cross. I wonder if you are struggling with forgiveness in some area of your life, or bearing a grudge, or nursing bitterness, then you need to go to the cross. Because unless you go there, you'll never see yourself as a forgiven sinner. You'll never understand the cost, the price that Jesus paid. And without that, you'll never be able to forgive your brother or sister from the heart. We need to remember how God has treated us. Where would we be? Where would you be apart from the mercy of the living God? I tell the story on a number of occasions, but I can't think of a better one. It's in the story of Corrie ten Boom. Living in Holland during the Second World War, she, along with her sister Betsy, she helped and hide conceal many Jews who sought refuge from the Nazis. And it was this behaviour and conduct that led them to being imprisoned in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Squalor, suffering, degradation, and inhumanity of the camp eventually took its toll on Corrie's sister, and she became one of many who lost their lives in that place. And Corrie's story is told in the book, The Hiding Place. I think it's also a film as well. And right at the end of the book, she recounts this episode that occurred in Germany at the end of the war. This is what she wrote. "I was at a church service in Munich. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who stood guard at the shower room in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. Suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth for charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me." And she says this, "And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness the world's healing hinges, but on his." What Corrie Ten Boom realized was that we get this kind of spiritual wealth in only one place, at the cross, and from only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in him and through him is there a sufficient reservoir of grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness. We sometimes say that actions speak louder than words. Friends, when it comes to forgiveness, God's actions speak loudest of all. And it's only when we ourselves truly come to know and experience the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ that our hearts are softened and changed towards those who have sinned against us and done us wrong. And it's only then that we're enabled to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Let's pray together. Lord, grant us your wisdom when sin arises in the fellowship, when hurts and pains are experienced. Give us wisdom and give us a heart for you and a heart for prayer, that we would be more keen to talk to you about a situation than to talk to others. Lord, make us a people of forgiveness. Lord, may we know afresh what it is to be forgiven by the living God in Jesus Christ, to have that debt cancelled and wiped out. Lord, make us grateful. Make us willing to forgive others and to be your ambassadors in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing in closing our service tonight. We're going to sing a well-known hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Let's stand to sing this together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Hail of salvation, purchase of love, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I need salvation, having delight. Visions of rapture burst on my sight. Angels descending ring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all this night and always. Amen.